Tonight I'd like to perhaps answer a question concerning what should a child of God, or how should a child of God view himself? What should be his perspective about himself after he has had an experience of grace, one who has been born of the Spirit of God? And I think the scriptures will teach us the answer to that question. And I think if we take a look at several things the Apostle Paul said about himself, that we can arrive at a proper conclusion. And I think as you notice the things that Paul said about himself, if he was describing himself to some modern day, very highly educated person out here in the field of psychology or psychiatry, they probably would think he had a serious problem. And they would probably think that he would be suffering from depression or might be suffering from very low esteem. But I submit to you tonight, if we see ourselves any other way than the way I want to try to describe you tonight, we'd be seeing ourselves improperly. I'd like to begin over here in Philippians 3:3, where Paul starts off by saying, "For we be the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." When he says, "For we be the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus," he's using an expression here that circumcision that the Jews were very familiar with, obviously. And the Jews put a very high value on circumcision. Even during the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Paul had to combat on a regular basis the false notion that you had to be circumcised in order to be a child of God or to be saved. See, that was the issue in Acts 15 when brethren came down from Jerusalem, Judea. They were saying, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision was a very important thing to the Jew, especially in the Old Testament day. You go back and read what the said about circumcision, you find this was ordained of God, that God spoke to Abraham when he was 99 years old and told him that every male child was to be circumcised at the age of 8 days old. And this would be a token of the covenant that he would have with the nation of Israel, with Abraham and his seed and the generations that were to follow. So the Jews practiced that, of course, very strictly. But we come into the New Testament day, and we find, of course, that Christ satisfied all areas, all aspects of the Old Testament scriptures and the law which they were under prior to Christ coming into this world. But he still had a lot of problems with it, especially when he wrote to the church at Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ hath made you free. For if any be circumcised," he says, "Christ profited you nothing." Basically telling them, as far as your understanding and your appreciation of the life of Christ and the work of Christ, if you feel like you still have to be circumcised over here, then Christ really is no profit to you. And he had other things to say concerning this to the Galatians concerning the law, but we don't just stick primarily to that word circumcision. So here the apostle says, "For we be the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh," no confidence in the nature of man, also no confidence in any kind of, you might say, practice of the flesh. And he says, "We have no confidence in the flesh. For though if any man have confidence in the flesh, I the more. If any man should trust in the flesh," he said, "then I would be somebody who could trust more even than they." And then he gives the reasons why. And he gives six reasons why. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And touching the law, he was a Pharisee. And touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Now, you couldn't get any better than that. He had high marks in all of that. So you couldn't present a resume, you might say, to anybody that'd be any more impressive than the one the Apostle Paul could have presented. But then he says, "But I count all things but loss." All these things are loss. He says, "In fact, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now look at his estimation of these things. There's a time in his life when he was Saul of Tarsus that all these things meant the world to him. He would not have traded these things for anything. He would not have sold these things for anything. But now he looks at all these things about as low as you could possibly look when he calls them dung. Now, he used that word lost three times. He said, I count all things lost that I may win Christ. I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Now, that's Paul's view of, you know, all these great accomplishments he had when he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, when he could say, I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel and was trained with the very best Pharisee that, you know, was known in that particular day. Now, after the Apostle Paul was dealt with by the Lord, we find that God used him certainly in a very mighty way. As I mentioned this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. In fact, we believe he wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The Apostle wrote every church letter, every ministerial letter. Again, he wrote the letter to Philemon, and he wrote the book of Hebrews. He established churches. He went back and revisited churches. He traveled a great deal in all the known world of that day. And of all the apostles, without a question, the Apostle Paul was the greatest from the standpoint of everything that God used him for. But let's listen to how some of the things Paul said about himself. Now look over here in 1 Timothy 1:15, and Paul here writing to Timothy says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now we notice Paul didn't say of whom I was chief. No one would have any doubt about that. I mean, the life the Apostle Paul lived when he was Saul of Tarsus, again, he was actually guilty of murder. Saul of Tarsus consented to the death of Stephen. He persecuted the Lord's church. You know, in fact, that's one of the things over there again in Philippians 3 concerning zeal. He persecuted the church. His zeal was directed toward the persecution of the Lord's people. The Apostle Paul was a man who thrived on all that. He breathed out slaughterings and threatenings against the Lord's people. But here he says he is the chiefest of sinners. Now, when you think about Paul's accomplishments as an apostle, you would hardly think that would be the case. But the Apostle Paul never lost sight of who he was by human nature and what God's grace was all about, in his grace in his own life. He says this is a faithful saying. It's a saying that can only be received by the faithful, by people with faith. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I've stated a number of times in the past that if you could determine by the scriptures why Jesus came in the world and what he came to do, you should be able to safely conclude what he accomplished. And I say that for a lot of reasons, but I'm just going to give you one over here in Isaiah 42:4, where it says, he shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. Now, Jesus shall not fail, and certainly we believe he did not fail in anything that he purposed to do during his lifetime here. And he came in the world to save sinners. I think we could safely conclude, and rightly so, that he saved sinners. He came to save sinners. He cannot fail. So therefore, sinners were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We add Matthew 1:21 to this verse, when the angel comes to Joseph and told Joseph, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If Jesus came to save sinners, and the angel says he shall save his people from their sins, then the sinners that Jesus came to save was his people. And according to the angel, he did just exactly that. And if he cannot fail, neither shall he become discouraged, then we know that he accomplished what he came in this world to do. What could have kept him from doing it? Who could have kept him from doing it? Can man or could man keep him from saving his people from their sins? Surely not. Can the devil himself or could the devil keep the Lord Jesus Christ from saving his people from their sins? Surely not. Could all the evil angels, you know, that were in existence, along with the devil himself, the devil and all his angels, could they possibly keep Jesus Christ from saving his people from their sins? Surely not. Jesus had a people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul, in his own view of himself, considered himself to be the chiefest of sinners. It's hard to get a lot of people to confess they're a sinner, period, much less the chiefest of sinners, because man by nature likes to compare himself to other people and usually considers himself far better off than those that he's looking at here by comparison's sake. But the Apostle Paul said, I am the chiefest of all sinners. Now, I wouldn't say Paul was the chiefest of sinners. All men are sinners by nature, and some men definitely commit more sins than others. But Paul thought he was the chiefest of sinners. And I wouldn't say Paul was, but Paul said he was. That's how Paul saw himself. That's how Paul viewed himself in his human nature. And that's why he says we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul knew in his own self he could not have any confidence whatsoever. And this explains what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, verse 18, he says, For I know that in me, then in parentheses, that is in my flesh, he wants you to understand exactly what he's talking about here. For in me, he says, that is in my flesh, for me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. And a lot of people say, we know there's a little good in everybody. Paul says, not so. Paul says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. He says, now I know that in me. Now, he's not talking about anybody else. He's talking about himself. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, when you're born again, there is something good on the inside of you. Now, of course, that's eternal life, and that's the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ abides within you. So that's why he puts in parentheses, that is in my flesh, that is in my nature. And when the Bible uses the word flesh, generally speaking, it's not talking about the meat that's on the bone. It's talking about the nature of man separate and apart from God. So, again, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then he begins to use language here that's pretty interesting, say the least. For when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the things that I would do, I do not. And the things I would not, those things that I do. Now, as you read this here, and you're just honest about it, and in your own self, your own experience, I think you could say, I understand exactly what you're saying, Paul. I know exactly what you're saying. I can relate to that. When I would do good, evil is present with me. There is opposition when I would do good. The devil will tell me I don't have time to do good. The devil will tell me that the good I want to do, I'd be better off doing something else. Or one thing and another. There's always opposition to you when you would do good. But Paul says in Galatians 6:9, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially the household of faith. Well, I think we have opportunity every day. A day doesn't go by that we couldn't call somebody, couldn't go see somebody, couldn't send a card to somebody, or at least call somebody. I believe every day we have enough time in the day to do at least one of those four things, if not a multiple of them, two, three of all four of those. So we have opportunity. Paul says, we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, meaning all categories of men, all classifications of men, men among Jews, men among Gentiles. Let us do good unto all men, and then especially the household of faith. So this is the household of faith right here. So this should get our priority. But Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, when he was born again on the Damascus Road, his human nature was not eradicated. His human nature was not removed from him. His human nature stayed with him. And it has stayed with you, and it stays with me. That's why we sin. If our human nature had been eradicated or taken away, we would not sin. Now, and some people kind of got the idea that's exactly what happened, but I can assure you it did not. It did not. All you got to do is just, every single day, if you're just honest with yourself, you'll prove to yourself you still got that human nature. You'll say something you shouldn't have said. You'll do something you shouldn't have done. You'll get mad about something you shouldn't have gotten mad with. You'll be critical about somebody or something that you shouldn't have been critical with. Well, all those are sinful symptoms, symptoms of our sinful nature that we have here. So Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I say that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, he says, the things I would, I do not. The things I would not, that I do. Sound like Paul's awfully confused about himself, doesn't it? Sound like the Apostle Paul is suffering greatly. The psychiatrist would have him laying flat on the couch in a second and probably thinking, what have I got myself into? I'll never straighten this man out. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm sure that'd be the observation of a psychiatrist if they had Paul in there and Paul started talking that way, or you're in there and you start talking that way. So then he finally comes down to verse 24. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Again, notice he didn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I was," "Oh, wretched man that I used to be." But he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Mary said, "I am the chief of sinners." Here's two "I ams" of the Apostle Paul that we need to take notice of. "I am the chiefest of sinners, and oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who shall deliver me from these struggles that I'm describing here? Who shall deliver me from this human nature, this flesh that I have to carry with me on a daily basis wherever I go? I carry it with me to the grocery store. I carry it with me to the bank. I carry it with me to the school. I carry it with me to the office. I carry it with me now I go see somebody. I carry it with me even to church. Of all places, you'd leave it, somewhere else. You'd do that if you could when you come to the house of God. But you can't even leave it at home when you come to church. When you come to church, you bring your human nature along with you, and the devil knows that. So you have great opposition every single day when you have the purpose in your heart, "I'm going to do good." How many times do you start off today thinking, "Well, I'm going to read the Bible today"? And you're ready to go to sleep that night and say, "Well, I never did get around to that, you know. And I know I need to pray now, but I got a lot of things going on. I'll pray later on today." And the first thing you know, you're about ready to go to bed and you hadn't even prayed. And you're, "Well, you know, I'm going to send a card to so-and-so. I got that on my mind. I'm going to do that." And the next thing you know, you're going to bed that night. You hadn't sent the card, hadn't made the telephone call, hadn't made the visit, hadn't read the Bible, hadn't prayed. You know why? Because you got the devil, the world, and your human nature that's all working against you to prevent you from doing that. So Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, that's an extremely important question, isn't it? As you look out over the race of humanity, is anybody on the face of this earth that can deliver you from the body of that death? Can mother do it? Can dad do it? Can your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter? Can anybody that you know of, or everybody together, can they deliver you from the body of that death? The answer is no, 1,000 times no. But there is an answer, and his name is Jesus. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am." He said, "I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord." There's the answer. He's always the answer. He's the only answer to all of that. He's the great liberator, is he not? Of the Lord's people, from the bondage of sin they find themselves in their human nature, and from the penalty of sin that he took care of when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The apostle writes over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he describes an experience where he's caught up to heaven, to the third heaven that he defines as paradise. He said, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. He says, you know, who I don't know, but God knoweth." He repeats that a second time. Then he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven, that is into paradise, where I saw all these wonderful and great revelations, that it was not lawful for me to utter them. And for the abundance of the revelations that I experienced," in other words, it was a lot of them, "for the abundance of the revelations I'd experienced, lest I should be exalted above measure, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, of which I prayed 3 times it might be removed. But the Lord never removed it." But the Lord did do something else for him. He replied to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, those revelations that Paul had must have been unbelievable, of such a nature that if God had not gave him a thorn in the flesh, no doubt he would have boasted about the revelations that he had, and God knew that. It had been difficult not to have. Remember, how many times did the Lord tell people not to go and tell? You know, "Go and tell no man what has happened here." And then they go blaze it abroad. Well, if you'd had the revelations that Paul had, being caught to the third heaven, just that within itself would be something to talk about, wouldn't it? "Oh, I've been to the third heaven. I've been to paradise. God just took me up to the third heaven." It'd be kind of hard to tell that without putting a little boastful spirit into it, probably. And then when you begin to tell everything you saw up there, the abundance of revelations up there, God knows the nature of man. Therefore, he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Now, you wonder where that expression come from in life? Well, I think we found it right here. Have you ever thought about somebody being a thorn in your flesh? You say, I'm telling you, he's a thorn in my flesh. It's hard for me to carry out my workload every day for that certain person over there. They're always complaining. They're always murmuring. They're just a thorn in my flesh. Well, maybe God gave you that coworker. God gave him the thorn in the flesh. Came from God. Paul prays three times about it. Lord, remove the thorn in the flesh, but God is not going to do that. But God does say this, that my grace is sufficient for thee. Thank God for the sufficiency of God's grace. Aren't you glad about sufficient grace? That means it gets the job done. That means it doesn't come up short. It's not lacking. He's my grace is sufficient for thee. He said, for in weakness shall my power be made perfect. That is, that not in God's weakness. He has no weakness, but in the weakness of man, the weakness of Paul, was the strength of God made perfect in his experience. So then Paul had this attitude. He said, well, if that's going to be the case, I'll just glory in my tribulations. I'll just glory in them. My persecutions, my sufferings, my tribulations, my trials that I'm going through, I'll just glory in them if God's grace is sufficient. And then we come down to where he says to the Corinthians there, he says, I was not behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I be nothing. Now, I've already stated to you, in my viewpoint, Paul was the greatest of all the apostles. And Paul says, I was not behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I be nothing. That's Paul's view of himself. He was nothing. He was simply nothing. Now, he says something very similar over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When he says, Paul hath planted, Apollos hath watered, and God giveth the increase. But he that planteth and he that watereth is nothing, is not anything. Same thing, is not anything. Well, I consider Paul and Apollos to be two outstanding men in the Bible. I mentioned Apollos this morning from Acts chapter 18, eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, spoke boldly in the synagogue, the things of God, knew the way of the Lord, very beneficial, very profitable to the Lord's people. And Paul says, now I've come along and I have planted. When I have preached the gospel, it's like planting seed. And Apollos comes along behind me preaching the gospel. It's like watering seed. He said, but though I have planted and Apollos has watered, it is God that giveth the increase. Now, when you plant a garden, you may plant the garden, you may water the garden. But if it hadn't been for God, being the God of creation that he is, all that planting and all that watering have been for nothing. When it comes up, you just thank God for it, that God has given you the increase of your labors in planting that garden. Same thing true in the spiritual sense. When men preach the gospel, it's like sowing seed. When men preach the gospel, it's like watering that seed. Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Therefore, he that planteth and he that watereth are not anything. Not anything. He brings that to the attention of the Corinthians twice there. So Paul saw himself as being nothing. He saw himself as being a wretched sinner. He saw himself as being the chiefest of sinners. All the things he had accomplished prior to his experience on the Damascus Road, he counted all that but dung that he might win Christ. He saw how worthless all that was once he had his eyes opened. And he saw what he was by nature and what he was by grace. That's why it's important to understand the truth about all Bible subjects as much as possible. Some people in the world got the idea that there's no hell. You know, well, if you don't believe in hell, you got no right to believe in heaven. Hell is just as much of a real place as heaven is. And if you don't see yourself being saved from hell, you're not going to really appreciate what heaven is. If you don't see yourself being saved from the deplorable state of your human nature, you're not going to appreciate what grace is. To appreciate grace in heaven, what God's done for us, we need to understand who we are by nature, and that apart from God, we are the chiefest of sinners, and we are nothing. Now, again, that would not be my evaluation of Paul, but that was his evaluation of it. Even though he'd been caught up to the third heaven. That's why God gave him that thorn in the flesh. Though I be not behind the very chiefest of the apostles. He said, yet I'm nothing at the same time. Then we come up here to the third chapter in the book of Ephesians. Paul says in verse 7, he says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Paul took certainly no glory for being a minister, took no glory for being an apostle. He said, I'm a minister, I'm an apostle, according to the gift of the grace of God. He says, therefore unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if you're less than the least, does not that make you the least? You know, he's just saying the same thing David said over here in Psalms 39:5. He said, man in his best state is vanity. Now, if man in his best state is vanity, and vanity means zero, it means null, void, nothing. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is so important. Because you got a man by the name of Solomon who is known as the wisest man on the face of this earth outside of Christ. Also, certainly one of the very wealthiest men who've ever lived, if not the most wealthiest man who's ever walked the shores of time. But he writes a book called Ecclesiastes, and it's all about vanity. Everything in that book's about vanity. He describes everything he had, all his accomplishments, one thing and another. He said everything, is nothing new under the sun, and everything is just nothing but vanity. Now, David says, man, his best state is altogether vanity. So if he's altogether vanity in his best state, then it's just hard to imagine what he is in his worst state. So now, Paul writes over here and he says, now unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, he's not talking about the apostles. He's talking about the saints of God. He said, I'm less than the least of all the saints, but nevertheless, God has given me grace to do something, and that is to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles themselves. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, and unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now, when you start reading that word riches in the book of Ephesians, it starts off of here as riches, then exceeding riches, and it winds up unsearchable riches over here. I like the way things progress in the scriptures. The gospel is in the category of what the Bible calls riches. And they're unsearchable from the standpoint that you can never, ever totally exhaust the Word of God. And you know why that is? Because the Bible is about an inexhaustible subject. It's about God. You cannot exhaust God. You'll never learn everything there is to know about God or His Son, Jesus Christ, this side of heaven. I can tell you that now. God, what we know about God is because God was pleased to reveal it to us in His inspired and preserved Word. And what great knowledge that is, and understanding that God has granted us to know that God is a sovereign God of the universe. He's a God of all creation. He's a God of salvation. And we understand all the great attributes of God, but I'm telling you without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You will never, ever be able to do much more than just scratch the surface with every diligent effort you'll ever make. Just scratching the surface about the best you'll be able to do. But isn't it a joy to try to scratch that surface and try to get down there just a little bit deeper all along the way? Unto me, then, less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Now, if Paul needed grace to preach, I can assure you I need grace to preach. Never been a man on this earth that could preach outside the grace of God. It's grace that gives him the gift. It's grace that enables him to use the gift. It's grace that gives him the liberty to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's grace that gives you the liberty to hear it and receive it and understand it out there in the pew. That's why you hear me say from time to time, I hope you've been praying that God will grant liberty in the pulpit and liberty in the pew. Sometimes the Lord's people say, you know, I want a preacher that's got fire in the pulpit. You want a preacher who wants? He wants fire in the pews. That's right. He reverse it. One reason not as much fire in the pulpit sometimes is because there's icicles in the pews out there. I mean, I can tell you places I preach, and I'm telling you what, it's hard to generate a lot of heat up here because it looks like everybody's so cold out there. Expressionless, like wooden Indians. When the service is over, well, everybody thaws out. Everybody thaws out. Everybody gets warm then. But I wouldn't mind having a little, fire out there in the pew sometimes. But unto me, less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel. to enable all men, all categories of men, once again, all classifications of men, to understand the fellowship of the mystery. This book is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery that was hid in ages gone and past, but now through the giving of gifts in the New Testament day and the completion of the Word of God and the establishment of the New Testament church, we have more light, more understanding, more truth than any of God's people have had since the very beginning of time. Remember, that ark had three stories to it. In one window, the greatest amount of light was in the upper story. A little lesser light in the middle story, and the least amount of light was down here at the bottom. In all the dispensations of time, back, before Moses, there was some light between Adam and Moses, but not a lot. And then Moses comes on the scene. Between Moses and Christ, there was some additional light. And then we have, when Christ came, the law came of Moses, but grace and truth came with the Lord and Jesus Christ. And now with the completion of the Word of God, the establishment of the church, the giving of gifts, we have the greatest amount of light the man's ever enjoyed in that upper room, upper story of the ark, in this dispensation in which we're living here. Now, in summary tonight, the Apostle Paul said, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. And though I be not behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I be nothing. He said, I planted and Apollos watered. It was God that gave the increase, and he that planted, he that watered, are not anything. Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Thou might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not suffering a case of low self-esteem, I'm telling you that. Paul understood perfectly well what he was and what God's grace was all about. And I hope that that's my viewpoint, and I hope that's yours. And when we understand how Paul felt and we can feel the same way, then we can be profitable servants in the household of faith in God's kingdom. Hymn number 92 has been selected. We'll use this as our closing hymn tonight. We close the service with our handshake and